participation in the Lutheran conference, I think it was in 1974, was that he could hardly believe that the 2,000 people filled the front seats first. And he knew then that it was neither Lutheran nor Christian, because he'd never seen anything like that in the Christian church before. Good. All right. We've got the front row seats filled at last. Okay.
Oh, I was coming all the time.
One of the nice things about being able to do to be back in the same place at the same time the second day is that you can repent of all the things you did wrong the first day. I have this little poem, I think it was in the Saturday Evening Post when I was in seminary, and it's been a source of great consolation to me. It goes, "By daylight when I wish to awe my friends with my acumen, how wittily I hem and haw, to err is only human. But when at night I lay abed and Morpheus treats me badly, the clever things I should have said come trooping to me gladly." Ah, what a killer I would be, how deucedly attractive, if repertoires of repartee were only retroactive. Well, I was concerned at least about a couple of comments yesterday. One was that that the topics that we are dealing with are perhaps complex and difficult. And I recalled a little paragraph from C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity that has also been somewhat of a consolation over the years. He says, "If Christianity was something we were making up, of course we could make it easier, but it is not. We cannot compete in simplicity with people who are inventing religions. How could we? We are dealing with fact. Anyone can be simple if he has no facts to bother with." Well, Lewis's point, made in the context of his discussion of the doctrine of the Trinity, is really that if we are dealing with the reality of God and the reality of redemption, then we'll have to be somewhat complex and complicated in order to deal with that. One other comment yesterday, and that is that I was comparing the sociological reality of the cult movements with an almost ideal vision of the Christian church. And I think that's a point on which at least I want to be sensitive. I should have perhaps tried to compare the sociological reality of the cults with the sociological reality of the church, in which case the church would not have come off very well at all. And so let me explain, first of all, that what I was trying to do yesterday in talking at least about Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life was not to try to compare how the church has experienced Jesus, but rather perhaps a vision or a basis for some kind of theological critique, both of the cults and of the churches. It didn't come off very well. Let me see if we can do any better at all with the charismatic movement today. No movement, I think, within the church in the last several decades has provoked more discussion, attention, and controversy than what has come to be known as the charismatic movement. There's even controversy about whether or not we ought to call it that. Some people have insisted that the word charismatic certainly ought not to be applied to the movement. It is everyone, it is said in the Christian community, has charismatic gifts. Charismata mean, the very word means gifts, and it certainly can't be limited to a particular group or movement. I think that I can't, in one sense at least this morning, be bothered with that controversy, at least over whether or not to call it the charismatic movement. I think we know with reasonable accuracy that the word charismatic movement applies to a movement in the church. It has a history, it has some characteristics, and it helps us at least to know what we're talking about. I want to begin with a brief history. Before I do that, I should say that I have been teaching courses on the theology of the Holy Spirit and the church for the last 8 years at seminary, and in the last few years at least I have tried to include some representatives of the charismatic movement from the Columbus area in these courses, so that we are trying to listen to each other and not to caricatures of each other. The history has to take us back, however, to the 19th century. And there are two dimensions of the so-called charismatic movement that appeared in the 19th century. The first is a movement that resulted in a denomination called, in Germany, the New Apostolic Church, and in the English-speaking world, the Catholic Apostolic Church. During the 2 years, the first 2 years that I was at Heidelberg in 1954 to 56, my landlord and his family, Otto Fabian, were members of the New Apostolic Church, and so for 2 years I lived as closely as one can and one must frequently in Germany live with a family that were third or fourth generation members of this movement as it began in the 19th century. I was much impressed with the quality of life and above all with the vision that these people had. Not only because the Fabians were very good to me during the 2 years that I was in Germany, but also because I simply was able to share and observe their vision at close hand. The movement or the denomination as it appeared in Germany had four characteristics. The first of these was the non-professional character of the leadership of these communities. Otto Fabian was the elder, the chief pastor of the parish church in a small suburb of Heidelberg, and exercised his pastoral leadership while he was a full-time employee of the tax office in Heidelberg, and did so through a fairly elaborate structure of lay responsibilities, so that no one leadership person had responsibility for more than a half a dozen to 10 units, so that the person who had responsibility for families had 6 to 10 families for which the person was responsible, and at the next level you were responsible for 6 to 10 of these priests who were responsible for the group of families, and so on. Parishes were kept deliberately small so that there was constant attention to one another in these communities and no need for any salaried leadership at all. It was an astonishing display to me, at least, of the quality of life that could be sustained through non-professional leadership. Secondly, there was attention to and emphasis on the experiences of healing, of ecstatic speech or tongues, and of what they called the gift of prophecy. Prophecy here, however, meaning primarily attention to the direction of the world and prediction about its future course. Thirdly, and coupled with this second experience, was the strong expectation of an imminent end of the world. One of the characteristics of the piety of these people was that they would always take leave of one another with a greeting which says, which said in effect, if we don't see each other in this world, we'll see each other in the next. They really did think that between the time they left and a week's next meeting, or even a day's next meeting, the end of the world might intervene. And fourthly was an experience that I find difficult to describe without being critical, and that was their way of using the Bible. Herr Fabian would get his sermons ready by simply reading his Bible for an hour or so before a Sunday service and waiting for the manifestation of the Spirit to tell him what to say. He would use nothing but the Bible. It was in a kind of exclusive use of the Bible. It was a literalistic use of the Bible, and it was above all a use of the Bible which said, I don't want to know too much, I don't want to prepare too much. One of the things I asked him was how he really had time to be pastor to this congregation in Vaihingen without spending a lot of time in study. Oh, he said, that would be the very antithesis of his pastoral office. He would just meditate on the Bible a little bit before the service began and then wait for the experience of the Spirit to lead him to say what needed to be said. All of these were characteristics of this 19th century New Apostolic Church as it had now institutionalized itself in my experience in Germany. Also in the 19th century, a Lutheran pastor by the name of Johann Christoph Blumhardt was the agent in a dramatic healing of one of his parishioners, a healing experienced as deliverance from demon possession. And he adopted, or he attributed the healing to the use of the phrase, Jesus is victor. Jesus will conquer above all the demons. And I think when we have these five characteristics, if we add this concern for deliverance from demon possession to the other four that I've mentioned, we have a fair description of the kind of phenomenon that has occurred repeatedly in the life of the church under one name or term or another, and that has reappeared again in the last decades as the charismatic movement. In America, at the beginning of a second phase in this, so first phase, 19th century, these two things, the New Apostolic Church and Blumhardt. In the 20th century, in America, the modern charismatic movement can be traced to the Azusa Street Revival in Los Angeles, which took place beginning in 1906 and which resulted in new denominations in this country, the Assemblies of God, the Churches of God, and various Pentecostal and holiness groups. I think the primary characteristic of this phase of the so-called Pentecostal movement or charismatic movement was that it involved primarily people who were at the absolute bottom of the economic heap in this country. They were poor in both city and rural areas. They were often people with little or no education at all. And again, I remember my experiences as a seminary student in St. Louis. We used to go to Brother Ben's sometime. I must confess with some shame that it was mostly for Sunday evening entertainment. And Brother Ben used us for that purpose too. He could spot seminary students, get an infallible seminary student detector. And he knew that we didn't fit in his group. And he would play against us in his preaching and in his presentation. I suppose we looked obviously out of place. Maybe that's how it happened. But again, the kind of people that he was addressing and the kind of people that he brought into his community were people who lived in poverty, who were frequently migrants to the city from the Ozarks, and for whom this experience was therapeutic, cathartic, whatever. Walter Hollenbaker, who came to our seminar, who has written, I think, a sort of definitive book on the Pentecostal movement, published by Augsburg, and who came to the seminary in Columbus a couple of years ago as a speaker, said that at this phase, at least, the Pentecostal movement was the religion of what he called the economic or the educational children of the world. And he himself said that, that even though he was sympathetic to it, had much experience with this movement, when he went off to get a doctor's degree, even though it was a doctor's degree in support of the Pentecostal movement, he was from that point on viewed with great suspicion. Couldn't quite any longer be accepted by them. The third phase of the Pentecostal movement began in 1960 when Dennis Bennett, priest of St. Mark's Episcopal Church in Van Nuys, California, experienced what he called the gifts of the Spirit and announced this to his congregation. Within a year, Larry Christensen, a Lutheran pastor from San Pedro, California, Trinity Lutheran Church, also had an experience of the Spirit. And within the 19 years since then, the so-called charismatic movement has become a widespread phenomenon in the mainline denominations, in the Episcopalian, the Lutheran, the Presbyterian, Methodist, United Church of Christ, and Roman Catholic denominations, with varying responses. In many instances, parishes were divided over the phenomenon for reasons that probably can be laid at the doorstep both of the proponents and the opponents of the movement. Clergy were often dismissed from clergy rosters and from their parishes. Many of them then began independent congregations that had no particular denominational affiliation. One of the interesting things is that we at the seminary have to fill out a sort of profile sheet on each seminary graduate for use of the bishops of the church. When I first came to the seminary in 1971, seminary in Columbus in 1971, the main concern was to be able to identify the liturgical practices of the clergy, which was really a way of asking, are they high church or not? Are they liturgical nuts? Now the form has been significantly modified by the bishops, and we have to try to identify, is the person charismatic? So one sees, in a sense, a shift in concern for the marketability or the placement of seminary graduates on the part of the church. The best book on the early reactions and criticisms to the charismatic movement, I think, is Erling Jorstad's book Bold in the Spirit, published by Augsburg in 1975. And I think the bookstore still has some copies of this. While I'm at bibliography, I should just add a couple of other things. LACUSA, Lutheran Council in the USA, and again in a book published by Augsburg, has, I think, done a superb job of taking up the whole question in a larger context. This book is called The Holy Spirit and the Life of the Church. It's a collection of study essays and documents that came out of the Lutheran Church in America, the American Lutheran Church, and the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod in response to the charismatic movement. Jorstad has a good bibliography as well. Both of these are helpful. And then a book that I've been using as a textbook in my courses in the seminary is called The Charismatic Movement. It's edited by Michael Hamilton, and it grew out of a conference held at the Washington Cathedral, I think about 1973 or so. This is published by Erdmans, and it's a very helpful book because it has both critics and proponents of the charismatic movement speaking for themselves, and tells parish stories, does some good New Testament work, psychological observations by John Kildall, and an excellent article on the New Testament evidence by Christer Stendahl. So this is a most helpful book. Let me just say a general word now about movements within the Christian church. I think every movement that has arisen within the Christian church must raise questions for the church. And it would be tragic if there were no listening to these questions on the part of the church. Back in 1950-something, 59, Yaroslav Pelikan wrote a book called in which he used the phrase "the tragic necessity of the Reformation." I can't help but thinking Lutherans especially ought to be sensitive to the kinds of questions which a movement raises for the church, precisely because we were in the 16th century such a movement. And it's become evident through the scholarship since the Second World War that what was happening in the 16th century was monumental non-listening to that movement on the part of the papal party, the dominant party in the Western Catholic Church. In fact, what's happened to the Roman Catholic Church since 1962, since the Vatican Council, is that it has at last, in a sense, begun to listen to some of the major questions and concerns which were raised in the 16th century by the Lutheran movement. The consequences of non-listening are, on the one hand, that the movement becomes a sect, which is one of the tragic aspects of what's happened to Lutheranism. It's very difficult for us to think of ourselves any longer as a movement in relationship to the whole church. And when that happens, then the movement has, in a sense, gone a long way towards becoming a sect. But the other thing that happens is that the church loses the critical question which the movement is addressing to it. So I think it's important for us to ask ourselves, are we listening to the concerns, the criticisms, and the questions which are being raised for the church by the charismatic movement? Jorstad reports that at the Minneapolis conference in 1973, one of the speakers, I think it's David Wilkerson, in his address to the movement, said that he could see a day when Catholics, Lutherans, and many others of all denominations are going to have to come out from their denominations. These new Christians will not call themselves Protestants or Catholics, but simply renewed Christians. It was an appeal here for a separate denomination. Jorstad also reports that the response of the Lutheran leaders of the charismatic movement was very cool to this appeal of Wilkerson's, and they responded publicly and privately that they wanted to deal very cautiously with this word of his. I can't but salute them. I think that together over the years, church and movement, if I can contrast them in that way, church and movement have learned to deal more cautiously with these kinds of appeals to start a separate denomination. Let me try to give you my list of the kinds of things that I think we need to be hearing. I'm not a part of the charismatic movement, but I've tried to ask myself, what do we need to hear from this movement? And I've been helped in this by people who have participated in the movement. The first thing I think that the movement addresses to the church is what I would call a loss of experience in religious life. I think this is why it's had such an appeal for people in mainline denominations. They said to themselves, something ought to happen to us when we become Christians, and nothing seems to be happening. In a sense, they're looking at the Christian experience of mainline people, and they're saying there's really very, religion is so conventional, religion is so traditional that nothing at all seems to be happening. There seems to be no differentiation at all between being a Christian and not being a Christian. Being a Christian doesn't seem to be making any difference at all. So they were looking, in some sense, for for the difference that being a Christian would make in experiential terms. I think in general, one of the things that has happened, one of the experiences of real malaise in Christianity is that that we don't know what kinds of experiences religious language is talking about at all. We don't know what the experience of redemption involves, sometimes not even what the experience of God is all about. I think that's part of the phenomenon, part of the secularization of culture and church that has taken place in the last several centuries. The charismatic movement is a symptom of that loss of the relationship between religious language and perceived experience. Another question I think that is being addressed to the churches is a significant sense of the loss of fellowship in the Christian community. I wonder again what it really must be like to be part of a congregation that numbers in the thousands. This is almost a judgment on a church that measured the quality of pastoral leadership or professional leadership by how big the place became. It meant, in fact, that what we had in the churches was not a gathering of people committed to each other, knowing each other, experiencing each other as support and encouragement, but we had what Eugene Brandt called religious commissaries, supermarkets, where you went to get religious goods doled out at 8, 9, 30, and 11. One of the stories that illustrates this for me is the story of the young boy who goes to church with his mother and says, "Mother, what is this banner with all the stars on it?" And the mother says, "Well, each star is for one of the young men of our parish who died in the service." "Which service?" he asked, "8:30 or 11? Well, that sense of the sort of commissary character of religion really became one of the hallmarks of experience of religion in the traditional denominations. People, a community of families that had nothing more in common than that they could afford a chaplain, came to be called a congregation. The loss of the sense of fellowship and support that is experienced in this kind of a situation, I think, evoked the protest of movements like the charismatic movement. I think a third question which the charismatic movement addresses to the church is the professionalization of religion and the difficulties that lay people experienced in some expression and involvement in leadership in the life of the community. At best, we wanted our people to pray, pay, and obey, and serve on the church council and bring sort of business expertise to the church. We were quite happy to have people handy with figures, run the calculators, count the money, pay the bills, be treasurers or trustees who would care for the property. But there really wasn't much of a sense in which the laity could take ownership for what seemed to be at the center of the life of the church: its prayer, its worship, its piety, its witness, its religious expression. I think also the presence of the charismatic movement was a protest against the homogenization of piety in the life of the church. John Kildall points out repeatedly that many of the people, in fact probably a majority of the people who have responded to the charismatic movement, belong to a certain psychological type. When I first read this, I thought to myself, ah yes, the charismatic movement, that's the collection for all the psychologically unbalanced people in the church. Not so at all. In one sense or another, all of us are psychologically unbalanced in one way or another, if one wants to talk about it that way. What wasn't being recognized was the fact that there are just simply different psychological types in the human family generally, and above all in the Christian church. And these different psychological types then have, I think, different needs and call for perhaps even different styles of piety within the church. The Church of the Middle Ages recognized this by the fact that there were religious orders which cultivated different styles of piety within the one Catholic tradition. Protestants have not been as able to do this. We have mostly been able to recognize differences only by starting new denominations. The phenomenon of the charismatic movement as a trans-denominational movement within the Christian church is probably, very possibly, I want to say that as strongly as I can, a way of calling attention to the fact that the mainline denominations need to be looking for ways to provide different styles of piety for differing needs and differing psychological types within the Christian church. We have mostly been able to recognize differences only by starting new denominations. The phenomenon of the charismatic movement as a trans-denominational movement within the Christian church is probably, very possibly, I want to say that as strongly as I can, a way of calling attention to the fact that the mainline denominations need to be looking for ways to provide different styles of piety for differing needs and differing psychological types within the Christian church. These are, I think, primarily the kinds of questions which I have learned to recognize, which I have tried to see being asked by the movement of the church. I think there are also, however, some questions which need to be addressed to the movement and which I think are being heard by many participants in the movement, at least the Lutheran participants that I'm in conversation with. One of the questions that I want to ask is whether or not the church has neglected the Holy Spirit. This is a frequent phrase that is used by and has been used by many charismatic people, that what is being recovered in the charismatic movement is an emphasis on the Holy Spirit that has been in fact neglected. As I read the New Testament, however, it seems to me that Jesus' language about and promise of the Holy Spirit is always coupled with the fact that the Spirit will not call attention to him or itself. That in fact the presence of the Spirit is characterized not by language about the Spirit, but rather by language about the redemptive event of God in Jesus and the transmission of that redemptive event, the presence of that redemptive event here and now in the life of the continuing Christian community. So that the presence of the Spirit is characterized not by excessive language about the Spirit, but rather, as I want to point out later, by the confession that Jesus is in fact the Lord. The second question I would want to ask is, how does one hear the Bible today? I think one of the difficulties that I have with the kind of use of the Bible that I experienced in the ministry of Otto Fabian in Germany and by what I would sometimes want to call naive biblical literalism, is that we do not recognize the cultural chasm that exists between the biblical era and our own. There was, for example, in the biblical era, little that resembles the modern practice of medicine, just to cite one example. What was frequently ascribed to demon possession in the biblical world, we would today refer to in terms of mental illness or some other kinds of illness. I can imagine that some of the descriptions of so-called demon possession in the Bible were perhaps descriptions of people who were afflicted with epilepsy. We are today able to diagnose epileptics and to offer them medication. I just spent a week with a group of ALC parochial school teachers, one of whom was a former student of mine at Concordia College in River Forest. She is an outstanding teacher, but she lost her first teaching position about 12 years ago because she had seizures which were not at the moment recognized as epileptic. When they were diagnosed and she was medicated properly, she was able to control the problem of epilepsy, and she functions in a totally normal and professional way. Well, in that sense at least, it's simply not possible for us any longer to read biblical accounts of healing and of demon possession without at least asking some questions. I think in addition to that, we have to recognize that that the relationship of the modern world with its thought patterns and its ways of looking at things, and the relationship of the modern world with its thought patterns to the biblical world, confronts us with several sets of alternatives, one of which would be to deny our modernity altogether. That's one of the things that I think is a danger in uncritical literalism in its relation to the Bible. One denies one's modernity, or you deny it partially. You wouldn't not drive a car, you would not go to a doctor, but you want to set those phenomena aside at certain times when you're looking at the Bible. Another way of doing this is to deny the validity of the Bible altogether and to say the only standard that we're going to adopt is the standard of modernity. Somehow or other, Christians have to, I think at least, ask much more complicated questions, which on the one hand do not deny the validity of the biblical revelation and redemption, but at the same time try to function coherently in the modern world. One of the questions I guess I want to address to the charismatic movement is, how are they in fact dealing with this problem? Third question, and this gets us both into the question of modernity and theology, what is the place of miracle, especially the miracles of healing, in Christian experience? I have talked with people, especially people in the Full Gospel Businessmen's Association, who in a sense say, if you haven't experienced healing, you are not then fully claiming the promises of God. That the promises of God mean for us to be healthy, not to be sick at all. There's something almost spiritually defective about people who are ill. I've often wondered, in a sense, what they expect to die of. I have a collection in my file on a course on death, some cause of death statements from 19th century Jefferson City, Missouri. One of them reads, "Died suddenly, nothing serious." And another one is, went to bed feeling well, woke up dead. Well, relatively unsophisticated, one might say. But again, I have often been helped by a quotation from C.S. Lewis in a booklet that he wrote for the Forward Movement publications on the efficacy of prayer. It's been reprinted in Lewis's book, The World's Last Night, in which he talks about the phenomenon of answers to prayer. He says, answers to prayer usually come, dramatic answers, what we would call miraculous answers to prayer, usually come at the beginning of one's Christian pilgrimage, and that the farther we are into the work of the kingdom, this is Lewis's phrase, the lonelier and lonelier are the outposts to which we are sent. And we must remember that the one who was closest to God was sent to the loneliest outpost of all. I think that's a way, not necessarily of denying the phenomenon of miraculous healing, but perhaps of saying it belongs more to the beginning stages of discipleship than to mature or advanced stages. It seems to me that the New Testament, especially Paul, is full of the language of what God teaches us with thorns of the flesh and suffering, and how, in fact, suffering, as Luther put it, is to be one of the marks of the Christian community, not escape from it, but leadership into it. Another question that needs to be asked, I think, is whether or not tongues, the phenomenon of ecstatic speech, is an infallible sign of the presence of the Spirit. This is the way it's frequently used, but Kildall and others have pointed out that ecstatic speech happens in many contexts that have nothing to do with the presence of the Spirit. And therefore, it can occur, I suppose, within the Christian community, but it also occurs outside of it. One cannot simply say this is a sign of the Spirit. Another question that's frequently raised is whether or not the charismatic movement is falling prey to what Lutherans would call a theology of glory, as opposed to a theology of the cross. A theology of glory, in a sense, wants dramatic evidence of God's presence and activity. Dennis Bennett, in his essay in this book, frequently refers to his experience of speaking foreign languages, that is, languages not native to himself, languages in which he has had no instruction, and he always speaks these languages perfectly, without accent, without grammatical errors, and always idiomatically correct, absolute perfection in the use of the language. Well, most of us don't even use our own languages that way. Again, I don't know whether this is possible or not. I have not personally met or talked to anyone who has experienced the ability to speak another language without any instruction in that language. These are always people who have heard of someone else who have done it. I've not talked to anyone who's done it. I guess I just don't know what to make of this, but it's at least a question that I want to raise in connection with a sort of theology of glory. One of my friends said one must always also ask the question whether this movement is not frequently judgmental, saying to people who have not been part of the movement, there's something defective about your Christianity. Well, it's hard for me to imagine being a part of any movement which is not in some sense judgmental. I think if you're raising questions, you're obviously going to be judgmental. The last question that I want to ask is whether or not this is escapist, whether or not the movement is escapist. There are several aspects that make me raise that question. One is the sort of frequent manifestation of anti-intellectualism. It isn't that people are saying, I don't have the gift of using my mind, so someone else will have to do that in the church. It's almost as if people who do use their minds to think about God and theology are doing something impious, something which ought not to be done. I've encountered this especially in seminary students who come to seminary and are then astonished that they must now in seminary read books, learn something about theology and history, that we do not at seminary just simply pray and share and talk about our experiences with the Lord and our walk with the Lord, but that there are actually things to be learned, tests to pass, books to be mastered, and so on. We are then not simply confronted with a person who says, well, I don't really want to do that, so I think I'll just go and leave seminary and be a Christian in another way. The emphasis is always, what's wrong with the seminary that you do all this studying and thinking that actually gets in the way of piety and faith? One tries to remind them that our Lord Jesus talks about loving God with one's whole mind as well as with one's whole heart, soul, and strength, but that's a difficult word to hear. I also sometimes think that the movement can be escapist in the sense that it runs from the problems of this world into a kind of otherworldliness, that the emphasis on the imminent coming of Jesus is almost a way of saying, good, if that's going to happen, then we don't have to bother with economics and peace and poverty and racism and so on, because after all, the world is going to come to an end in a very short time anyway. And I think that almost that the retreat to the personal and the otherworldly is a way of escaping some of the difficult problems that we need to deal with. St. Paul's response, let me make this as a kind of final point. St. Paul's response to a similar kind of movement at Corinth can be for us, I think, a good model of pastoral theology in relation to the charismatic movement. The first thing Paul does in 1 Corinthians 12 is to say, now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be uninformed. Paul lists gifts of the Spirit four times in his letters, twice in 1 Corinthians 12, once in Romans 12, and once in Ephesians 4. The gift lists include 19 gifts of the Spirit in Paul's lists. One of them, one only, is mentioned in all four lists, and that is the gift of prophecy. Prophecy here not in the sense of prediction of the future, but prophecy in the sense of confrontation with the principalities and powers. That's the gift of the Spirit that is listed in all four of the gift lists, and it's reminiscent of Jesus' promise that the Spirit would be given to the disciples when? When they were hauled into court, when they were brought before the magistrates, when the courage to testify against the principalities and powers and world rulers was most urgently required. I understand this, I think, to be more the courage to speak a prophetic no. The kind of thing that was in the lessons for last Sunday, the kind of thing that Amos did in the king's sanctuary. That's what Paul discerns in all of his gift lists. The one that appears in three of the gift lists is teaching. So prophecy and teaching seem to rank highest on Paul's lists, and there are several that appear twice. Giving aid or helping appears twice. Gifts of healing appear twice. Working of miracles appears twice. Gifts of tongues appear twice. Neither in the Romans nor in the Ephesians list does it appear. Twice in the two Corinthian lists. And then apostles as a gift to the church also appears twice. The rest appear only once. Service, exhortation, liberality, doing acts of mercy, utterance of wisdom, utterance of knowledge, faith,
distinguishing spirits, interpretation of tongues, being evangelists, pastors, and administrators, these appear only once. I don't want to draw too many conclusions from this, but I think it's good to take a look at them. The second thing that Paul does is to say that the mark of the Spirit is the confession of the lordship of Jesus. This is the earliest creed. In a way, it's a way of saying to us that all creeds in the church are not an attempt to balance the Father and the Son and the Spirit. Creeds have their origin in the event of Jesus and are a confession of the fact that Jesus is now the way we must think of God and the mark of the way we must think of God. One of the characteristics of Jesus was that he was not readily understood, that people left him saying these are hard sayings, that he told parables, Mark tells us, as much to hide as to disclose, that he was finally crucified. And by looking at him, we are able to see not only how we must think of God, but how we are also called to be in the world. For Jesus is Lord means that he is not only in contrast to other lords, that is an alternative to them, but his very way of being Lord is different from the way in which the people of the world lord it over each other. That quality of Jesus' lordship is the mark of the Spirit, the indication of the presence of the Spirit. Nothing else really qualifies. Not miracles, not ecstasy, not tongues, not predictions of the future. None of these are the marks of the Spirit. The one mark is Jesus is Lord. The gifts, then, that are given to the church are for the common good. They are gifts that involve us in solidarity with other Christians. When one suffers, all suffer, Paul says. When one rejoices, all rejoice. And he places his hymn to love in the context of his word to the Corinthians, that they are to desire the higher gifts, and the more excellent way is that agape endures all things, hopes all things, believes all things. That's what it means finally to be gifted. The gift of tongues is not condemned, but Paul responds to it pastorally and says everything needs to be done for edification. I think then if we're going to learn from Paul, we need to recognize the presence of this phenomenon as a need in the church, as a style of piety for some people, just as others need liturgies perhaps, or Baroque music, which is my great need. that we try to be edified and to be edifying in our experiences with one another in the Christian community. Well, that might be just as good a place to stop as any.